We begin this morning with the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, verses 30 to 34. Mark 4, beginning with verse 30. And he said, "Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. And with many other parables spake he the word unto them, as they were able to hear it. But without a parable spake he not unto them, and when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples." There could be a number of different herbs involved are the subject of this lesson. The general consensus in commentaries and archaeological studies is that an herb common in first century Judaism called the black mustard plant was the seed Jesus had in mind. One assessment I read identified the seed was so small that it would require some 750 seeds to weigh 1 ounce. That's a small seed. I think of an herb, tarragon, that Sandra and I enjoy when it's in season during the summer. Most of the times I'll buy a plant at the nursery, but once in a while I've tried to buy seeds. You know, you buy the little seed envelopes, like Burpee's seeds. I think they still sell them under that brand. You know, you think you get an envelope full of seeds. No, there's just a little tiny speck of them at the bottom of the envelope. They're so small. When this particular plant reached maturity, it could be as tall as 12 to 15 feet. The trunk could be as large as a man's arm from a tiny seed, and it was seasonal. It sprouted, it grew, and it died at the end of the growing season and had to be planted again the next year. That's rapid growth and incredible growth for such a tiny seed. Jesus says that the comparison he's making is the kingdom of God. Think about the beginning of Jesus' ministry and the Christian faith. He didn't attend rabbi school. He was born of a blue-collar father, Joseph, a carpenter. He grew up in the city of Nazareth in the agricultural area of Galilee, to the north of the main province of Judah. In addition to an agricultural province, it was a military town. So he did not grow up in the best of circumstances. And yet, he's the one who wrote the book. So when he begins teaching, he knows more about the book than the people who supposedly were the experts. He preaches, teaches, works miracles for 3.5 years. After his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension back into heaven, his ascension recorded in the early verses of Acts chapter 1, he has told the disciples to tarry at Jerusalem for their orders for the next step in their kingdom activities. Acts chapter 1, verse 15 identifies that the sum total of 115 people were waiting for him, or 120 people were waiting for him in the upper room at Jerusalem. From such a small beginning, such a small beginning. Look at it now. The thought that strikes me, and my thought this morning is to start with some broad global ideas and then to hone down to something more specific at the end. Not only in this lesson, but In the pattern of Scripture, God likes to start with small things. He loves small things. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, just a few verses, but makes the point from the very early history of the nation of Israel. God, through Moses, speaking Moses' farewell address to the nation before he dies and Joshua takes the leadership of the nation. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, and reading down. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. He started with one man, Abraham. Abraham was a Chaldean in a pagan city, Ur of the Chaldees, and God started with that one man. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The nation of Israel, when they became captives in Egypt, they weren't the major workforce of slaves in Egypt. They hardly are mentioned at all. If ever, you wouldn't find Israel identified as the primary source of slave labor in the kingdom of Egypt, would you? Not even close. I want to go for two examples in the Old Testament, and then we'll look at something in the New. You're going to have to search a little bit. The book of Habakkuk, minor prophet near the end of the Old Testament. I try to avoid being technical, but I need to give you some times and dates because it will all interplay very integrally in the end. Habakkuk is believed to have written his prophecy around 606 BC. God, in the first chapter, beginning, with the first four verses, describes the decadence and sin in the nation of Judah. At this point, the northern kingdom Israel has been assimilated by the Assyrians and no longer exists. Judah in the south has followed the bad example of the northern kingdom. Instead of being dedicated to the worship of God, many of them have resorted to Baal worship, the same as occurred in the north. They have abandoned the commandments and the word of God. And God warns because of that, beginning in verse 5, that he is going to visit this nation with judgment. He's going to visit this nation with the punishment of captivity by the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. That's interchangeable, by the way. The Chaldeans became the Babylonians. Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, covered a great deal of what today is Iraq and Iran, that region of the world. So God says, Habakkuk, there is a reason judgment is going to fall on your people. And it's going to fall at the hands of a brutal pagan force. Beginning in verse 12, Habakkuk has a lot of questions. The people that God chooses to judge Judah are more evil than Judah. And yet God can use them to accomplish his judgment. He turns to God. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, for judgment. And Almighty God, thou hast established them for correction. He understood the message God gave. How about that evil instrument God is choosing to judge his people. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore, lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? The big question that when we face painful trials in life, why, is really what Habakkuk is raising in this thought. Chapter 2. Habakkuk begins by kind of reflecting and locating himself. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me, what God will say, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Verse 4 is no doubt the most frequently referenced verse in the book of Habakkuk, and often taken completely out of context. Behold his soul, which is lifted up. Pride goes with sin, and that was the problem in Judah at this time. Behold his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Chuck Swindoll gives an excellent summary of the book of Habakkuk. The book of Habakkuk offers a picture of a prideful people being humbled while the righteous live by faith. This verse does not teach that unjust people some mystical way get faith and become just. The person who is walking by faith is already a just man. Do you see that in the language? And to further complicate the modern populist teaching, the Septuagint translation of this verse, which was the most common translation read by first century Jewish people, has a beautiful twist to it. The just shall live by my faith. And it's God speaking. How many passages, Romans, Galatians, and other texts in the New Testament speak of the faith of Jesus Christ? Modern translations will change that, warp it to our faith in Jesus. That's not what it says. And the King James translators understood Greek quite well. It is the faith of Jesus Christ. The righteous, the just shall live, conduct their lives by my faith. Faith isn't something mystical that we can use to whitewash our private opinions. The Bible says A, but I sincerely believe B, and I just have enough faith to believe God will honor B. No, God said he would honor A, and we, if we walk by faith, adopt A as our way of thinking and living. It's an interesting point. In that early section, verse 5, the beginning of God telling Habakkuk that he's going to raise up the Chaldeans. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe. Wicked Judah, those who were involved in Baal worship, in prideful rebellion against God, didn't believe what Habakkuk prophesied. But within the nation, there was Habakkuk and some godly remnant people who did believe God, and they believed him and walked by faith despite the world around them. What a lesson for us today. The world around us, pardon the expression, is going to hell in a handbasket compared to the teachings of God and his values. What should you and I do? Walk by faith. That's the word of God. Now, timeline. Habakkuk 6:06. This captivity which began, the Babylonians had already subjected Judah and were taxing them. Shortly after this, the king of Judah decided he wasn't going to forward the taxes to the king of Babylon any longer, so he withheld payment of taxes and he created a big confrontation that ended in the invasion and destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and basically the destruction of the city. That occurred around 597. God prophesied in other scriptures that precisely 70 years would be the time of this captivity. You go from 597 to 537, the end of the captivity. Babylon fell right about the same time as the captivity ended for the people of God. There's a fascinating passage in the book of Zechariah, another one of those Old Testament passages. Who hath despised the day of small things? That's in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10. My glasses are fading a little bit this morning. Zechariah 4:10. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hands of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Zechariah lives shortly after the Babylonian Empire falls and the nation has been allowed, the Judah people have been allowed to go back and begin rebuilding their country and their temple and their city. There's a problem, and Zechariah confronts it here. Haggai the prophet confronts it very bluntly. The temple that was reconstructed when the Jews returned from Babylonian captivity was significantly smaller than the temple Solomon constructed. In the second chapter of Haggai, who is among you that remembereth this temple in its former days? And how see ye it now? Is it not in your eyes as nothing? It's smaller than it was then. Jewish tradition says some of the old men who remembered the temple in its with Solomon's construction, when they saw how much smaller the restored temple was, they literally wept in grief that it was so much smaller and less glorious. But Zechariah probes, are we despising the day of small things? Remember the mustard seed. Don't forget. There's some fascinating biblical revelations to the manner in which Babylon fell. Remember, tiny mustard seed Judah being held captive by giant Babylon. If we believe the ancient historian Herodotus, the city of Babylon was surrounded by two walls. He identifies those walls were 350 feet tall, 87 feet wide. Two of them, not one. That is monumental. Any enemy who wanted to assault Babylon would think twice. How are they going to break through that kind of a wall? Interestingly, they built the city over the river Euphrates. The river ran under the wall through the city and out on the other side of the walls, on the other side of the city. At a point in time, either a son or grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, whom we read about in the book of Daniel, decides to have a massive decadent party. for thousands of people. He gathers them together, and in the middle of the excesses of the night, he remembers when his ancestors invaded and ravaged Jerusalem. They ravaged the temple. They took some of the gold and silver vessels that were being used by the priest and hallowed for God's use only in the temple, and they took them as booty to Babylon and kept them there. On this particular night, Belshazzar, the present king, decides he's going to make a show of his glory. He calls for his servants to bring those gold and silver cups and vessels, and he passes them out to his honored guests, and he has them, along with himself, drink wine from those sacred vessels. Daniel in chapter 5, we won't go there, but I would encourage you to read the entire chapter. You won't find this in history books of the Babylonian Empire, but it's very significant. In Daniel chapter 5, we read a full recording of this party which Belshazzar hosted. Just about the time they've circulated the cups and started drinking out of the sacred vessels, on a wall prominent to Belshazzar's view, a hand appears and it writes on the wall. Three lines. It's not in Babylonian language. It's words he's never heard or seen before. He calls his magicians, his soothsayers, and they look at those words and they can't make any sense out of them. And finally someone says, "Don't you remember Daniel who interpreted your grandfather or your father's dream? Call for Daniel. He will be able to tell you what this dream or this handwriting on the wall means." You know the cliche, you see the handwriting on the wall. Here's where it started. Daniel appears, and of course the king says, "You know, if you'll give me the meaning of these words, I'll pay you richly." Daniel says, "Keep your money, but I'll tell you what the words mean." Verse 26 of Daniel 5, the first line God wrote on the wall: "God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it." This is inside that impregnable city of Babylon. But God is the God who likes little things, but God is not a little God. Amen. God has numbered the days of your kingdom, and it's ending right now. The second line, verse 27, "Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting." You're weighed and you've come up short, Belshazzar. God has weighed you and you're short in his judgment. And the third line, "Thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians." Just a few verses down, we read one line in Daniel 5. On that night, Belshazzar was slain. He died. When God intervenes in the affairs of men, he makes his mark known. The Medes have for some time been hostile toward the Babylonians. They have sized up the walls of this city, and they have discovered the Achilles heel. Unknown to the Babylonians for some time and out of sight of the Babylonians, the Medes have been digging a massive canal that they could, when ready, use to completely divert the water of the Euphrates River. What happens then? There's a big opening under the wall that anyone who wishes can march right through. That very night, the Medes diverted the water. They marched into the city with their army in full force. They captured the city, they captured Belshazzar, and they slew him that night. Wow. Yes, God gave the man the handwriting on the wall. tiny Judah, the God of tiny Judah, says, your abuse and captivity of my people has reached its limit. It's coming to an end. Stop where you are. I'm taking over now. Wow. Coincidence? I don't think so. Oh, no. So we have this whole array of a pattern in Scripture. God loves little things and little people to start his magnificent work. The Jews were allowed to go back. They rebuilt their temple, even though it was lesser in glory than Solomon's. And they survived while Babylon came to its end that night. Big and little, God loves the little. I think about Jesus' parable, and I think about things like this in the global perspective of how God operates, and I believe that there's a hint of that idea in the parable that Jesus gives. He says it's his kingdom which is like the mustard seed that starts tiny and grows so big. But I want to finish my thoughts this morning on something much closer to home. I could appeal to personal experience for many of you. I'm thinking of a young man whom I first met when he was, about 7 years old? 7 or 8? He came with mom to church. He was attentive. He listened. And actually, he and I formed this bond, this connection that you don't always put in words, but it was there. It was probably at that time, oh, I'm going to church with mom today. Ho-hum. I'll have some fun things to do when I get home this afternoon. It's a mustard seed in a big garden of life, right? That same man is here every Sunday, gives his heart and soul to the worship and service of God in this place. What started as a mustard seed has grown into a big plant. I don't believe that Jesus intended his parables to be interpreted by allegorical means so that every little tiny detail takes on meaning, like Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, for example. But there's a basic premise involved by Jesus saying, this plant grows so big that the fowls of the air can come and lodge safely in the branches of this plant. The Christian life often begins with a very myopic, me-centered view. What's in it for me? What can I gain out of this experience? But when allowed to grow, when not interrupted and interfered with and stifled or stomped out of existence in our lives, when we allow that plant to grow and develop, it becomes something that's no longer me-centered, but other. Can I help you? Can I do something to be of service to you in your life? How can I take your burden and make it easier for you? It's probably just a story, but it's a story that tells the truth of what I'm driving at. The story is told of, and this is allegory. The Christian path for all believers takes the same course, and near the end of the journey, there's a large, rapidly flowing river. It's precarious to cross that river. It's easy to lose control and be swept away by the waves and the current. An old believer arrives at that river. He doesn't have long for this life, but he still has a little energy, still has some resources to work with, and he pauses. He crosses the river, by the way, and he successfully makes it to the other side. But then he stops and he turns back and he looks and he spends long, tedious hours building a bridge across the river. Someone said, "Why'd you do that? You've already crossed it. You're not going to benefit from it." He said, "No. But there are some other folks coming along who might not be as strong or as skilled in the water as I. I'm building this bridge for them." That's the mustard seed grown to maturity. It's not about me. It's what I can do for others and help them. You'll never find these words anywhere in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. But in Acts chapter 20, as Paul is preaching his farewell message to the elders of the Ephesian church, he, near the end of the message, says, "I want you to remember and keep in your mind the words of our Lord." And he quotes Jesus. If you have a red letter Bible, you'll see that sentence in red. "It is more blessed to give than to receive."
Amen.
I want to give, not get. I want to help, not be helped. I want to make the path easier for you, not use you to make my path easier for me. The old man had the right idea. That's the mustard seed grown into the full plant that benefits someone else, not just self. Are we ready to give up of self? To resign me first in our minds, in our lives, in our words, and to invest the maximum effort possible. What can I do to make your life easier? How can I say or do something to make your load lighter than it is? That's the mature mustard plant. A lot of us allow that mustard plant to get about so high, and we look at it and say, "You know, it's big enough. I can get as many mustard leaves as I need for my diet and for my recipes. I don't need to worry about it growing any taller. I'm just going to keep it at this level and not let it grow any higher." Pastors will occasionally hear someone with that mindset say, "You know, it doesn't take as much religion for me as it takes for a lot of folks." Well, he's thinking about self when he says that. "I need every bit I have. I don't need it for me. I need it for you. I need it to help you when your burden is heavy. You need it for that person sitting next to you or behind you or in front of you. So when their load is heavy and their back is aching from the pain of the load, you walk up to them and you say, 'Can I help?'" In the 6th chapter of Galatians, the Apostle Paul writes, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault," the first thing we need to keep in mind as believers in Christ, this doesn't talk about those people. I can be overtaken in a fault. If a man, including the man in the mirror, be overtaken in a fault, "ye which are spiritual." Does that describe you and me? We hope it does. We want it to. "Ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." The word "restore" here is translated from a medical term. A person falls and breaks his leg. He goes to the doctor, and the doctor sizes up the situation and wraps that leg in a cast or a splint and says, "Go easy on that. Don't put weight on it. Give it time to rest and to heal. You know what Paul describes here? Ye which are spiritual, be the crutches for that brother whom you help to regain his standing in his faith. Put your arms around not that perfect believer that you look up to, that believer who was overtaken in a fault, that believer who stumbled and broke their faith. Put a splint around the break. Wrap your arm around them and say, I'm here for the duration. I'm here to help you walk until you can walk on your own. Because the next time there's a disaster, it may be my leg that's broken, and it may be you who's being the crutch for me. We live in an odd world. The word disciple in the New Testament is translated from a word which doesn't mean you have a diploma and you've graduated. It means you are a student. And if we follow the pattern of Scripture, we shall die and check out and go home to glory, still being the student of Jesus.
Amen.
And I can tell you from experience, an 81-year-old man still is a student, still needing to learn. We all are. I love the cliche, the church is not a sanctuary for the sanctimonious, but a hospital for sick sinners. I've had my moments when I needed intensive care, when I needed spiritual doctors to help me straighten out my warped head and get back on track. So have each of you. So do we all. So what will we do when we see a brother or a sister slip? Walk up to them. Don't judge. Put your arm around them. And in a very caring, sincerely caring voice, can I help you? Life's been tough for you lately. You need a helping hand. Can I do something to make your load lighter? Do we always do it? No. That's why we're always a student. We need to learn. Paul described the purpose of the gospel in the book of Ephesians. And he said, the Lord gave the gospel for the perfecting of the saints. Not for perfect saints. I still need that perfecting. So do you. Let's learn the lesson of Jesus in the mustard seed. And let's work at growing that seed in our life to the point we can be the help for each other we need to be. God bless.